Today's reading is taken from the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, the world and all those who live in it. For he has founded it on the seas and established it on the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and pure hearts, who do not lift up their souls to what is false, and who do not swear deceitfully. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of their salvation. Such is the company of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God. This psalm is familiar to many of us, and it's one that really forms the core of eco-theology, the idea that care for and stewardship of the earth is among the foremost aims of being faithful to God. Let's put it this way. Would you ever, and this is confession time, would you ever consider chucking an empty beer bottle or beer can on Plymouth's front lawn? No, because most of you are not undergraduates. sorry, cheap joke. How about dumping a bag of trash out on the front lawn of Congregation Har Shalom? No. Of course you wouldn't. I mean, most of us deposit our waste in the appropriate place, but would you ever want to deface a sacred space like that? It seems exceedingly disrespectful, doesn't it? Well, it isn't just churches or synagogues or mosques or shrines or temples that belong to God. The psalmist tells us that it's all of creation that belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. So any time we mar the face of the planet, any time we sully its waters, any time we pollute its air, we're despoiling sacred space. So when you drive through Commerce City down near Denver and you smell the output of that oil refinery, do you guys know that oil refinery down in Commerce City? Have you driven by it and smelled it? Every time you drive by that refinery or you read in the Denver Post about that same refinery leaking sludge into nearby waterways, perhaps you don't have the same reaction as if that was happening here at Plymouth. Like if it was happening out in the grass near Lake Street. But that land down in Commerce City is no less sacred than the land on which our church building sits. Environmental stewardship isn't just about us. It isn't even simply about leaving the planet in decent shape for our children and our grandchildren. It's about being mindful, faithful trustees of this sacred space that we call creation. It isn't ours. We're simply the ones who are left in charge of managing it. That's a pretty radical notion, especially for those of us who live in a country whose law system is based on English common law. We have hundreds and hundreds of years of law telling us all about the rights of property ownership. What if every person in this country who claims to be a Christian, that's 247 million of us, about 80% of the population, what if all of us took a pledge that acknowledged that since the world is the Lord's and all that is in it, that we protect the sacred space that God has entrusted to us, and we're going to make it a priority? What would happen? I don't know whether governments and corporations will ever succeed in implanting an ethos of planetary preservation in the quest to reduce global warming. But that's something that faith communities can do. That change in ethos is something that we have the power and the obligation to do. It's interesting because when you hear Christians talk a lot in the current presidential election. Do you ever hear them mention creation or the environment? No, they're talking about bathrooms. What would happen? What would happen if we had a spiritual reawakening to bolster the best intentions of politicians and corporate leaders? What kind of spiritual revolution could that foster for the entire planet? You know, if you think back to the civil rights movement and the dark days of the late 50s and early 1960s, and think about what kept people going, what charged their batteries, it was faith communities. It was relying fully on their faith and leaning deeply into God that kept them going to the front lines. So what I'm talking about is not enlightened self-interest. We do a lot of that. What I'm talking about is sacred trust. In the early Middle Ages, the Celtic Christians of Scotland said that we could perceive God through the little book, the Bible, or through the big book as well. The big book meaning all of creation. The big book, too, they thought, was written by the hand of God. The basic idea is that God reveals God's self to us all around us, in nature and in humanity, if we only take a moment to open our eyes and our ears, our nostrils and our tongues, our hands and our souls, to let it soak in. It requires slowing down, it requires awareness, and it requires being mindful. The call to worship that I selected for today's service comes from an oral history collection of prayers that were gathered in the islands and highlands of Scotland in the 19th century by Alistair Carmichael, who was a revenue agent. Now, that's a good biblical career. The Bible calls it tax collector. But as he went through the Western Isles of Scotland, he wrote down prayers that had been handed down from generation to generation by the Gaelic-speaking Christians who had that mindset, that way of knowing God that included both Scripture as well as seeing nature as a revelation of God. Interestingly, this prayer sees God as a force that infuses various elements of creation, as the love of each living creature, as the warmth of the rising sun, of the whiteness of the moon at night, the life of the growing earth, the strength of the waves of the sea. It may seem pretty close to being pantheistic to you, which is to say that God is the sun, God is the moon, God is the sea, God is the earth. But Celtic Christian spirituality is not pantheistic. It doesn't quite go there. So hold on to that idea of pantheism, of God is everything. Hold on to that for just a moment, because I'm going to get back to a related concept. For much of the past 1,000 years of Christian history, we've imagined God as being really far away, way beyond our reach. That's called transcendence. We've imagined that he's unreachable in his majesty, and in that worldview, God is almost always a he. And in most ways, unknowable. God is way out there, far beyond our ability to know her. The theological view reached its climax with the Swiss theologian Karl Barth in the mid-20th century. The power of God, writes Barth, can be detected neither in the world of nature nor in the souls of men. It must not be confounded with any high, exalted force, known or knowable. Now, interestingly, at our Leadership Council retreat 2 weeks ago, one of the questions at the outset of our time together, kind of an icebreaker question, was, where do you experience the sacred? And where do you think all but two people on your Leadership Council said they experience the sacred? In nature. Welcome to Colorado, people. So maybe we don't have many Barthians on our Leadership Council, and maybe that's a good thing. The parallel view is that God can be known intimately, which is how mystics in every religious tradition experience God. Catherine of Siena, a 14th century Italian mystic, wrote of her firsthand experience of God, "Divine light entered my heart from his love that did never fully wane." That aspect of God's presence is called immanence. Yet God is more than a feeling of deep love or sensing God's presence in one's psyche or one's body. God has both aspects, both greatly distant as well as being intimately knowable, both transcendent and immanent. A wonderful Jewish Shabbat prayer echoes Psalm 139. "You are as close to us as breathing, and as distant as the farthest star." Isn't that a beautiful prayer? God is both out there and in here. The sense that God is simultaneously within us and among us and far, far beyond us is called panentheism, which sounds like pantheism, but is markedly different. Panentheism means that God is in all things, but also that everything is in God. That God is here among us, even as God is infinitely far beyond us. That God is both immanent and transcendent. Now, that idea may bend your concept of God just a little, and if it does, go with it. See how it works out for you. Let's go one step further. Eco-theologian Sally McFay invites us to see the universe itself as the body of God. Were we to speak of the universe as God's body, she writes, it would not be this body or that body, but all bodies that have ever been or ever will be. From quarks and exploding stars to microorganisms and centipedes, rocks, mountains, and water, but not forgetting tortoises, pine trees, buttercups, giraffes, and of course, human beings in all of their various shapes, conditions, and colors. Think about that for a minute. What if we started to think about the universe as God's body? That means that God is inescapable. There isn't any place we can go to be absent from God's presence. What a wonderful, scary, comforting, awesome thought that is. And if you were to start thinking of the universe of God's body, it means that anytime you go and throw trash on the front lawn at Congregation Har Shalom, you're not just defiling a sacred space, you're defiling God herself. Sally McFaig writes further, what if we, and she's talking about is the Christian community, what if we were not only allowed, but encouraged to love the earth? Believe it or not, in some Christian churches, that's not okay. What if we saw the earth as part of the body of God, not as separate from God who dwells elsewhere, but as the visible reality of the invisible God? What if we also saw this body as overlain by the body of the cosmic Christ? There's a resurrection for you. So that wherever we looked, we would see bodies that are incorporated into the liberating, healing, inclusive love of God. Would we not then feel obliged to love all of the earth and its many bodies? Now, you may say, well, Hal, that's really an unrealistic vision. But the writer of Proverbs tells us where there is no vision, the people perish. And the future of the people, the animals, the trees, the coastlines, the mountains, the lakes, the rivers, and every living thing on this planet is at stake. So what if we try, if we at least try to see the cosmos as the body of God? Or what if we just attempt to treat the earth as if it belongs to God? Because that's what the psalmist tells us is its nature. And that it's entrusted to us as good stewards of creation. If we can inculcate that ethos in our young people, it will make a world of difference. Back when I was a fourth grader going to a UCC parochial school, I bet you didn't know that we have some UCC parochial schools. This one was called the Mead School for Human Development. Hey, wow, it was very 1970s. But we celebrated that first Earth Day that Dennis Hayes started. And then later, when I was about 30, that's about right. I was on the leadership team for Earth Day 20 when I was serving on the board of a nonprofit out in California. Those seeds that we plant in young people make a difference because they germinate and grow. And if we use our faith to fuel public policy, it's going to make a tremendous impact on the health of God's creation. Each of us, and all of us together, have been assigned a role as stewards, good stewards of the earth, as stewards of wealth, as stewards of community, as stewards of life. And it is that sacred trust for us as managers of God's creation and all that is in it that we can bring our best to. So may we try our best. May we commit ourselves to honoring God and God's creation. Amen.